usual because of the lack of time to really think through everything I want to say to you. It was Solomon the wise man who said, and I quote, "Because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil." Do we not see this in the sudden destruction of the glory of ancient Babylon? Nebuchadnezzar ruled for 43 years. When Daniel was taken into captivity around 600 BC, that kingdom was rising to its glory. It was well represented by the head of gold in that night vision that came in the dream to Nebuchadnezzar. It was revealed in that dream that great as the glory of that kingdom was, yet it would pass away and another kingdom would supplant it. And when Nebuchadnezzar himself began to forget this and began to strut about as if he himself were a kind of god, the Lord humbled him greatly, visited him with madness, and for a period of 7 months or possibly years, he lived as a beast in the open field, until at last the heart of that great ruler was humbled, and he gave the glory to the one living and true God as the only supreme God in the universe. And then after that happened, the years passed. There were no like incidents in the history of the Babylonian Empire. At last, after 43 years as the ruler of that mighty empire, Nebuchadnezzar went the way of all flesh. And his son, Nabonidus, well known in the annals of secular history, took his place. And then Belshazzar, possibly the son of Nebuchadnezzar who was made co-regent by Nabonidus, but more probably the son of Nabonidus and therefore the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar, was made the third ruler of the kingdom, probably in preparation for his own coming to the throne when his father Nabonidus would retire. So it was a long span of time. And that young man was now a man of mature years. He had lived under the Babylonian sovereignty for about 60 years of his life. Now you might think that Belshazzar would be afraid, because now looming upon the history of the world and the horizon and stage of history was the growing might of the confederate kingdoms of the Medes and Persians. Yet apparently Belshazzar was not afraid. And as we study what has been discovered by the archaeologists, we can see why. For if ever there was a city that seemed to be an impregnable fortress, it was the city of ancient Babylon. It's hard to believe, but they say that that city was surrounded by no less than 3 great walls, and that the inmost wall, my research tells me, was 400 feet high. That seems almost impossible. But that's what is recorded. And it is also said that they had ammunition and food in that city to sustain the population for 20 years in the event of a siege. So even though the mighty Cyrus was beginning to make noises throughout the empire, you can see why Belshazzar, who had lived all his life with the idea of the impregnable safety of the city of Babylon and the empire of the Babylonians, was not afraid. But there was one thing that he had never considered. It had never entered his mind how easy it would be for Cyrus to enter the city of Babylon and destroy it. And the historians tell us that Cyrus just simply realized that the river that flowed through Babylon was its one point of fatal weakness. So in the middle of the night, his armies approached, and working feverishly, they dammed the river, causing it to flow around the walls of the city. And on the very night of which we are reading, they suddenly entered the city, totally unprepared, and on that night, Belshazzar was slain. For as God's holy word truly says, he who being often reproved hardens his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. Now there are three principal things in this story that I believe we should take to heart. And the first is what I would call the reality of corporate responsibility. For what does Daniel say when he is brought before the distraught Belshazzar on the night when suddenly his knees are trembling and he is once again, after all those years, perhaps 50 years, confronted with the manifestation of the might and power of God in the hand that was writing upon the wall? Well, Daniel says, "You knew all about this, Belshazzar. You knew about Nebuchadnezzar and how God had given him the sovereignty and the grandeur and the glory, and how God had given into his hands the power of life and death over every man. And you also knew, Belshazzar, how when he lifted his heart up and began to act as if he were God, the God of heaven visited him and took away his rational mind and made him like a beast, until at last he was completely humbled. And before the whole world, he gave glory to the God of Israel." Now you knew that, Belshazzar. And yet in spite of all that, you didn't give glory to that God. To the contrary, you made light of that God by bringing his holy things that had been in the temple in Jerusalem and making a mockery of them at that feast. Now you can see from the very gap in the story, you might say, how uninterested the Bible is in what we might call just giving us a rundown of all the events of history. The Bible is not interested in history in the way that secular historians are. It doesn't give us a mere chronological record of everything that happens. No, the important thing in the Bible is not what man does, but what God does. And if God doesn't do anything new for 50 years, then the Bible doesn't say anything. That's why Nabonidus, who was really far more important than Belshazzar, you know, for a long time they even doubted the existence of Belshazzar as an historical person. until the archaeological discoveries in 1924 fully verified his existence as a co-regent with Nabonidus and therefore the second in the kingdom. So the Bible is always accurate. But the point is, you see, that what the Bible regards as important is what God does. And God had visited and revealed himself to Nebuchadnezzar in the days, the early days of the Babylonian kingdom. And now God holds responsible for that revelation Belshazzar, the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar. May I also point out that special revelation of God is not given where it is not needed. It is a striking and noteworthy thing that in the earlier incidents, Daniel, of course, was aware that apart from a manifestation of God's revealing will, he had no hope of salvation. When he was first confronted with the demand of either telling the dream and its interpretation or dying, Daniel went to God in a most earnest and plaintive way in prayer, seeking the answer. There's no way he could have the answer but by divine revelation. But you might notice here that Daniel doesn't say, "Give me a chance to go to God in prayer and to ask for another revelation from God that I might have the answer." And the reason is quite simple. There was no need for it. Daniel already had the revelation 40, maybe even 50 years earlier. So there was no need at all for Daniel to go to God in prayer. When you already know the revealed will of God, you don't have to pray for God to reveal it again. And so there was no special inquiry by Daniel of the Almighty. There was no special call for prayer by his friends. Daniel knew exactly what that handwriting on the wall meant, for it was none other than an expression of what had already been predicted in the revelation that had already been given. That's exactly why we don't have revelation today. We don't need it. God's revelation in the Bible is complete. There's not a thing in this world that you and I need to know for our faith or our life that isn't set down in the Bible. When it is time that God thinks we need to know more, we'll have more. Because God will reveal it in the great day of the second coming of Jesus Christ. But the thing I want to emphasize tonight is the fact that God held Belshazzar and the nation and empire of Babylon fully responsible for the revelation that he had given long before, in the days of Belshazzar's grandfather, Nebuchadnezzar. Now you see, this is really the covenant principle that always operates. Why do we baptize our children in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit? And what is the significance of that covenant sign that is given to the children of believers? Well, it testifies to the fact that they are responsible for the fact that God dealt with them in grace. Now, my ancestors were Scottish Covenanters and Associate Presbyterians. And I've read that history of the Covenanters in Scotland. And I realized as soon as I read it that I am responsible for the wonderful way in which God dealt with my father. The manifest grace and goodness of God which was bestowed upon them, I am responsible for that. And I cannot walk through this world as though God had not dealt with us, with our family tree, in a most gracious and wonderful way. God has had gracious dealings with our fathers, and he holds us responsible for that gracious dealing. You see, God deals with Belshazzar as if it had been Belshazzar who had received the dream. as if it had been Belshazzar to whom Daniel the prophet had spoken, because he knew all these things. He knew about the faith of his father. And Daniel clearly testified to him of this fact. You, his son Belshazzar, though you knew this, yet you have not humbled your heart, even though you knew all of this, but to the contrary have exalted yourself against the Lord of heaven. In catechism classes that I've taught over the years, I've always said to covenant children, you are responsible for all that God has given as a heritage of your family. And that sign and seal of His holy covenant, which is put upon you, is something you'll never escape, not only as long as you live, but throughout all eternity. That sign and seal of the covenant, baptism, testifies to the fact that God has been gracious to you. He's given you what He hasn't given to everybody, namely a knowledge of the way and the truth and the life. You were brought up to know it. And there's no way in this world that you can ever invalidate your baptism. You know, baptism is a sign of curse and blessing. One of the two. Now, if you despise the mercy of God and the goodness that God has manifested in dealing with your fathers and therefore with you through your fathers, if you despise that, then your baptism will testify to the justice of God in the more severe condemnation that comes upon you on the last day of His judgment. It is a curse sign in that event. But if you embrace the faith of your father, and you are grateful for His mercy, that sign will attest the fact of God's rich mercy and covenant grace to you. Even if you despise the birthright like Esau, that only makes it all the more evident that you are guilty of a great and terrible sin. Well, that was true of Belshazzar. He knew all this, but he didn't humble his heart. And what is much worse, he mocked the great God who had so dealt with his father Nebuchadnezzar. Now the second thing that I want to point out is the sovereignty of God in judging the nations. For here we see clearly again that it is He who raises up rulers and kingdoms. And it is He who also terminates their dominion and greatness. Here was Belshazzar no doubt thinking that Babylon would last, if not for 1,000 years, at least for 20. And so he celebrated his security and got drunk in a great feast with his nobles and people. But the impossible happened. And on that very night, Belshazzar was slain. And came true that night the words of his own grandfather, who said, "He does according to His will in the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And there is no one who can stay His hand or say to Him, 'What doest thou?'" And you know, we need to realize that this is still true in God's dealings with the nations. Did you ever wonder why some of the nations which even a short time ago were mighty in the world are mighty no more? 100 years ago, the greatest nation in the world was Great Britain. It's not true today. Is it not because God not only exalts but brings down the nations and judges them in accordance with the way in which they have either honored or dishonored Him? I know that in our own nation's history, there was a time in which it was recognized that these things came from God. It was Abraham Lincoln, one of our greatest presidents, who frankly said that the terrible ordeal of the Civil War was God's chastisement upon this people for the heinous iniquity of slavery. The highest official of the government of our nation once acknowledged that it was God who visited His judgment upon us. But you didn't hear that after the terrible defeat in Vietnam. You didn't hear that after some of the tragedies in the internal life of our nation. And you don't hear that today as we wonder about the declining influence of this nation in the world's affairs. Well, as sure as God doesn't change, and as sure as God judged that pagan and heathen nation of Babylon, God does the same today. He weighs them in the balance. And when the balance becomes grossly one-sided in the direction of evil, ungodliness, and mocking of the true and living God, His judgment cannot be far behind. If the moral and spiritual direction of this nation in which we live continues, as surely as God is in heaven and has not changed, just that certain is it that He will also bring us down to humiliation and destruction. Oh, that God might yet give us time and in His great mercy grant us a renewed power of the Christian religion, that righteousness might exalt us again, and that great and terrible day might not overtake us. So the second great lesson is the sovereign judgment of God. You know, on the last day, the day of judgment, God will judge people for all of the human beings that have ever lived will be before Him. But it is not at the end of history that God judges nations. Nations do not have immortal souls. God judges nations in history. And we must always remember that as we look at the rise and fall of the great nations of the past. And now, finally, a third principle that we ought to consider from this portion of the Word of God, and that is the manifest folly of the wicked. The hearts of the sons of men are full of evil, says Solomon, and insanity is in their hearts throughout their lives. Afterwards, they go to the dead. Belshazzar was so confident and unafraid, even willing to mock the living God in this abuse and misuse of the holy things of his house. But you know, down deep in his heart, he knew better. As soon as he heard the prophet Daniel, he was absolutely silent in objecting. You knew all this, Belshazzar. And is that not the way it is with the wicked and unbelieving? I had an encounter just this past week with one of my own unbelieving relatives. And on the surface, there is such a boldness in denouncing the Christian faith, and yet I know that down deep, it isn't like that. You can suppress the thoughts of God, and you can have, as the psalmist said, as your inner thought, that your house is forever. and your dwelling place to all generations, but down deep, every man knows that it is appointed unto men to die once, and then the judgment. How tremendously stupid then. How utter the folly of unbelievers. For I believe that there is in every man's heart, down deep, an awareness that we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one of us might give account of the things that we have done in the flesh. And when that comes, oh, what a tragic day it is. You might say that the picture of Belshazzar is a picture of the abject hopelessness of the ungodly man who has abused the privileges that God has given him and rejected His mercy. Because I called and you refused, says the Lord, I stretched out my hand and no one paid attention, but you neglected all my counsel and did not want my reproof. I will laugh then at your calamity. I will mock when your dread comes. When your dread comes like a storm and your calamity comes on you like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you, then they will call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me, because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. Oh, that God would let every young person have burned into their memory the tragic picture of Belshazzar on the night in which it was too late for repentance. And now one final and wonderful fact. For right in that same passage which I just quoted from the book of Proverbs about the terrible fate of the wicked who have neglected their privileges, we read these words. But he who listens to me, says the Lord, he shall live securely and shall be at ease from the dread of evil. And so it was with Daniel on that night. It was Belshazzar's knees that were knocking, not Daniel's. And as we shall see, Daniel went on yet. Right through that calamity, Daniel went on to serve his God without fear. The psalmist put it like this: Praise ye the Lord. The man is blessed that fears the Lord aright. The man who finds in His commands his pleasure and delight. When he shall evil tidings hear, he shall not be afraid. His heart is fixed, his confidence upon the Lord is stayed. So that great night of terror did not strike terror into the heart of Daniel, for he knew that God was just working out the glorious purpose that He had promised. And so it will be for all who truly trust in Him. May God grant to us a heart of faith like that of Daniel. Amen. We thank You tonight, O Lord, for this part of Your holy word in which we see so clearly the insanity of sin, the amazing folly of taking no heed to your dealings with us. Grant, O Lord, that none of us shall be like Belshazzar, but by your grace may be humbled, moved, and brought to truly believe and worship you, the living God, in Jesus Christ, that come what may in this world and for this nation, we may have the peace that passes all understanding, that keeps our minds and hearts in Christ Jesus. And Lord, we do lift a prayer tonight for our nation. We know that you have made it great, but we greatly fear that the time may be drawing near when you would destroy its greatness and bring it to the dust. We pray that it might rather be your will to revive your people, to raise up again the glory and beauty of a faithful Christian church, to leaven the nation, that it might yet be an instrument to serve you. And so we pray, O God, that in wrath you will remember mercy and revive your work in the midst of the years. We ask all of this in Jesus, our dear Savior's name. Amen.